continuing in a series of sermons, doctrinal sermons, based on the Catechism, the Orthodox and Orthodox Catechism, a 17th century document put together by a man with a wonderful name, Hercules Collins. If that's not a wonderful name, how about Wolfgang Musculus? That's a great name, Wolfgang Musculus. Hercules Collins took a set of 16th century catechism and modified it for his own people. We're actually toward the end of the catechism, but not making very much progress, because this is the fifth sermon on the 114th and 115th question and answer. 50 sermons in all, five just on this. And the reason why I'm doing that is because I was encouraged by a couple of guys in the church just to take your time with this issue. And the issue is, as we can read from the question and answer given, question 114 is, what is the fourth commandment? Remember that you keep holy the Sabbath day. And he rewords the Exodus 28 through 11. And then question 115, what are we taught by the fourth commandment? Here's the answer. That one day in seven be kept in the worship of God. Under the Old Testament, this was the last day of the week. But under the gospel, changed to the first day of the week, the Lord's day, is to be spent in private and public devotion, hearing the word diligently, practicing the gospel sacraments zealously, doing deeds of charity conscionably, and resting from servile works except for cases of necessity. This was the laudable practice of the holy apostles, who best knew the mind of Christ as to the time of worship. We do not find in all the New Testament that any gospel church in the apostles' time set any other day apart solemnly to worship God, but the first day. This they were right to do, for if Israel, the natural seed of Abraham, was to keep the seventh day to keep up the remembrance of their deliverance out of temporal bondage, how much more are we bound to keep the first day in remembrance of Christ's deliverance us from eternal bondage? Well, that is a mouthful. It's all kinds of texts connected to it. This, as I've said before, it's not a simple issue. Okay? It's very complex, not in the sense of hard to understand, although it is. Complex means it's a multifaceted doctrine. It's something that you can't just go to one text and that solves the issue on whether or not Christians are somehow, some way to apply the fourth commandment in terms of the Lord's Day. There are a lot of texts, there are a lot of doctrines, there are a lot of issues. Matter of fact, you have to take each text in the context of all the texts, okay, and try to put them all together and then draw your conclusions. And that's what this answer to question 115 seeks to do. And that's what I'm trying to do in this, the fifth message on this issue, the fourth commandment. Now, we looked at various things. We looked at how the end of the Bible is the beginning of the Bible brought to glory. There's a lot of similar themes in the beginning and the end, which tells us what the intention of the beginning was, the eternal state ultimately. And that's what Christ ends up doing. So we looked at how that the bookends of the Bible and then how the first chapters of the Bible set up the plot. Okay. And then the irony that comes in is the fall into sin. And then the storyline centers on the skull-crushing, the promise of one who would come and destroy the works of the devil, ultimately. It centers on a promise of a seed, the seed of the woman, which ends up being our Lord Jesus Christ, who brings many sons to glory. And looking at Genesis 2, 1 through 3, we looked at the context a few weeks ago. We saw the various parts and elements of it. And I tried to show you that the rest of the Bible, looking back at the Creator's work and rest at creation, would have us to say this. What was going on there was the divine exemplar, God, is being an example for His image bearers to follow the pattern of 6 days work, 1 day rest. God was making a created temple, the earth, for Him to dwell in a special way with His image bearers on the earth. And so it is the divine exemplar setting the pattern for His image bearer, man created in the image of God, to be like God in work and rest. That's where the 7-day work week comes from, although in our day, evangelical scholars think that it came from the pagans, which is just weird. And the reason why some of them do that is because they don't think that the creation account is a literal creation account. It's just a literary device. And so they can get the origin of the creation week from something other than God. That's Frank's got his fist up. But I think you just read the Bible, and where do you get the creation week from? The 7 day week from? You get it from God. Okay, so even God's acts, and we saw texts looking back at the acts of God at both work, creation, and rest, the Creator's Sabbath. Texts outside of Genesis, looking back at that, draws applications, ethical applications, practical applications for men and women in light of the divine example of work and rest. So we looked at that, teased it out, and then looked at a first passage that outside of Genesis that explicitly evokes or calls upon Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And that's the fourth commandment as stated in Exodus 28 through 11. We saw the parallels and what Moses does there for ancient Israel. And then what we're doing now is we're going to another text that evokes or calls upon. You can kind of hear the Genesis account in this text. The reason why we're doing that is so that we're getting divine commentary on divine texts. Okay, so we have God's acts recorded for us by Moses, and then we have other penmen, God's penmen, prophets and apostles, evoking, calling upon those earlier texts and further explaining them, teasing out some of the implications for them. It's the safest way to understand the text of the Bible. That is, allow the Bible to comment upon the Bible. I told my students in a recent class, I said, the first commentary you should pull down in any text that you're trying to figure out is already in your hand. Sometimes we don't use these scripture reference notes indexes on the side. We should use those. Not that they're inspired. But what these usually do is they'll take you to another text that has similar language. Either it quotes the text you're reading, or it has three or four words strung together. You can tell. As soon as you read the second text, the one that's indexed, you're going, wow, that Bible writer knew this text that I'm thinking through. You know, it's like, duh. Of course they did. So that's what we're doing. One of the texts in the New Testament that does that with Genesis is Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28, where we read this. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath." So you can kind of do hear the echo of Genesis 2, 1 through 3, or Genesis 1 through 2, 1, 1 through 2, 3 there. Making of things, creation, he's evoking the creation account. Man was made, Sabbath was made. Ultimate ground or basis for Sabbath is the making of it by the exemplar God in entering into divine rest, which I argued was God's a symbol of divine of enthronement over a temple, of a work completed, of a temple completed, and that's what Adam was called to do. The garden was the first temple, and all that. We dealt with that a few weeks ago. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Here Jesus affirms that the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. That's pretty profound, isn't it? Man came first, then the Sabbath that was made for man. He does not say the Sabbath was made for the Jews, but for man. Now we know the Jews had Sabbath and Sabbaths. There were ceremonial or festival Sabbaths that were not necessarily, they weren't weekly, like the seventh day Sabbath of their weekly Sabbath. But he doesn't say the Sabbath was made for the Jews. So the making of Sabbath happened at the same basic time frame of the making of man, not at the making of the nation of Israel. That's why a lot of commentators read the fourth commandment, and the first word says, "Remember the Sabbath day." Not, "Hey, I'm instituting something for the first time." In Exodus 16, we looked at this last week. Actually, Exodus 16 is the first recording of Sabbath and Israel, who was to become God's old covenant nation. They weren't yet, but they, because the blood hadn't been shed to inaugurate the covenant. That didn't happen until later. But we saw that in Exodus 16, there's language even there. It says, this is what the Lord has ordained. Not that which the Lord is ordaining. It was already ordained. It was a known institution. So you can get this kind of in Jesus' language here as well. Sabbath then predates Israel. God instituted Sabbath for man the day after he made him. Man's first full day. The seventh day was be man's first full day of life on the earth. The Sabbath is not as old as the Jews. It is as old as mankind, or at least one day younger. Man was created on the sixth day. Here are some further reflections on the text I think hopefully will help. Jesus here draws from creation a moral principle that is germane, that applies to mankind as a whole. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and we could say this, man was not made for the Sabbath. But he only uses one verb here. The Sabbath was made for man, and then he implies it, and not man for the Sabbath. So you have a making of man and making of Sabbath. It seems to be basically at the same time. I mean, you can separate the making of man and the making of Sabbath by maybe 1,500 or years or however long it was until Exodus 16 and Exodus 20. You can do that if you want. People do that. I understand why they do that. It seems clumsy to me. I'll make some more observations that I think makes it clear that I don't think that's the best view. First, note that both man and the Sabbath are said to be made. Both of them are said to be made. The verb used is translated in John 1:3. Is used in John 1:3. It's translated there made, or to become, or to be. Everything that was made by him. The Word, John 1:3. It's a word of creation. Okay, same word used here. In John 1:3, it refers to the creation of all things through the Word. So I think what Jesus is saying in Mark 2:27 is that in the past, both man and the Sabbath came into being. That means they were made. They did not have being, then they had being. And who is the cause of that being? The triune God. That this dual creation, man and Sabbath, is described by one verb, made, came into being, suggests that man and the Sabbath were made at the same basic time. It would be clumsy, I think, to separate the making of man and the making of Sabbath by hundreds, maybe even thousands of years, by placing the Sabbath's institution after Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Since we know that man was created or came into being on the sixth day of creation, I think, and many others think this as well, Christ would have us to conclude that the Sabbath, as he refers to it here, was made at the same time and in the same place. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that this corresponds with Exodus 20:11. Another observation on Mark 2 is this. Second, both Sabbath and man are singular, the Sabbath, the man, and they have an article, a little word before nouns, the, before each word in the Greek text, which I don't want to make too much of, but it's interesting, the man, or the Sabbath, the man. Now, Jesus didn't say the Sabbath was made for the Jews. He could have said that. He didn't say that. Or the Sabbaths, plural, were made for the Jews, the ceremonial Sabbaths. He said, the Sabbath was made for the man. Now, the man refers either to Adam himself. I know one at least person that takes it. I don't know if anybody else that takes that. I haven't done a deep study on that. But I think it's better, instead of Adam as the head of the human race, it's most likely to mankind. It was an institution for mankind, just like marriage. It was an institution not just for Adam or Adam as the head of the human race, but Adam as the first man who would have a wife and then instituted for the rest of us subsequently as well. So I think that's what it refers to mankind. But either way, Christ goes back to the creation account and sees both man and Sabbath being made then. So in the context, we don't have time to look at the context of what the discussion, what's going on there in Mark 2, but in the context, Christ is correcting the Pharisees for misunderstanding the Sabbath, and he rebukes their narrow-minded approach to the Sabbath. So Jesus teaches us that the Sabbath is not unique to the Jews. God caused it to come into being when he caused Adam and all mankind through him to come into being for his glory and for their good. So according to Christ, the Sabbath is as old as man, not merely as old as the Jews. A third observation is this: the Sabbath is said to have been made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. Man was made first, then Sabbath. When Sabbath was made, it was made for the benefit of man, for the use of man. It was not made for God. Well, why did God rest? He was tired. Wouldn't you be tired after 6 days of speaking things out of nothing into existence? He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast, and then he was weary, right? No, the prophet tells us that the Lord our God never wearies or gets tired, which is good, because that means we can get up at 3 a.m. with nightmares and ask God to help us sleep, because he's not sleeping. He's not weary. He's not tired. Doesn't need to be replenished. The divine energy is not exhausted. It's executed without exhaustion. Okay, so whatever rest means, we looked at it a couple weeks ago as well. Whatever rest means, it can't mean God gets tired. So the Sabbath was made for God. It's not something absolutely essential to the divine nature that after working in the creation work, he of necessity must rest. Matter of fact, remember when I said God didn't take 6 days to create the world? Excuse me. It didn't take God 6 days to create the world. God took 6 days to create the world. God could have taken 5 days, 4 days, a millisecond, 100,000 billion years if he wanted. But instead, he took 6 days to create and 1 day to rest. And the question, the natural question is, why? For us. You can see that the weekly cycles are assumed in the narratives of the book of Genesis. And where does that 7 day week come from? God is, even in the 6 days that he takes to create the world, is setting an example, setting a paradigm for his image bearer to follow. And the Sabbath wasn't made for God. God doesn't need a Sabbath. We do, for whatever reasons that God tells us the Sabbath was made for. We know it's for our benefit, but we know also it's a symbol of the eternal state. It's an invitation for Adam to be like God in making, in working, and then ultimately entering rest. It's the rest that Christ takes us to. So, man was not made for the Sabbath. Man existed first, then Sabbath came into being to serve man, in order that he might be like God and enjoy him. So we don't serve the Sabbath, it serves us. Fourth, and I think finally, Christ, in this statement in Mark 2:27 and 28, puts his stamp of messianic lordship on the Sabbath that was made at creation and for man. He says, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of creation, therefore Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of man, therefore Lord of the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath and man are both part of the created realm. This provides us with the expectation that the Sabbath will abide under his lordship and will take on characteristics appropriate to his lordship under the inaugurated new covenant. Listen to, that's a mouthful, but John Murray tries to explain what I just said. Here's what he says. What the Lord is affirming is that the Sabbath has its place within the sphere of his messianic lordship, and that he exercises lordship over the Sabbath because the Sabbath was made for man. Since he is Lord of the Sabbath, it is his to guard it against those distortions and perversions with which Phariseeism had surrounded it, and by which its true beneficent purpose has been defeated. But he is also its Lord to guard and vindicate its permanent place within the messianic lordship, which he exercises over all things. He is Lord of the Sabbath, too, and he is Lord of it, not for the purpose of depriving men of that inestimable benefit which the Sabbath bestows, but for the purpose of bringing to the fullest realization on behalf of men that beneficent design for which the Sabbath was instituted. If the Sabbath was made for man, and if Jesus is the Son of Man to save man, surely the lordship which he exercises to that end is not to deprive man of that which was made for his good, but to seal to man that which the Sabbath institution involves. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. We dare not tamper with his authority, and we dare not misconstrue the intent of his words. Now, Son of Man, have you ever heard that before besides the movie? Son of Man, okay? Remember I said you need to look at those little references in the side. If you do, you'll find Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. That's Old Testament background to this phrase, Son of Man. It's clear from the text in Daniel where the phrase Son of Man comes from that it refers to the promised one, to Christ, in the posture of enthronement, that is, after his ascension, immediately following his ascension into glory. And this Son of Man title, though Jesus used it during his earthly ministry, is in one sense even more appropriate, a title more appropriate for him during the days in which he is given a kingdom and the nations become his, which would be, the church age. Here's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Clouds of heaven, that's in other places, passages in the Bible as well. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So, in other words, the Son of Man, or as the Son of Man, Christ governs the Sabbath during this, what I'll call the whole inter-advental period. Isn't that a great word? Inter means between. Advent means comings. So the first coming and second coming. The inter-advental period, we live in the inter-advental period, as the Son of Man, Christ governs the Sabbath during that entire period, during the days of the inaugurated new covenant. Christ's lordship over the Sabbath also implies his deity. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath is called God's. And Christ says, I have sovereignty over this institution called Sabbath. Well, then that implies you're God. Since as Son of Man, Christ is Lord of the Sabbath, and since this title is his during the days, the inter-advental days of the inaugurated new covenant, we should not be shocked if, under this lordship, the Sabbath bears unique characteristics of his lordship under the new covenant. It's going to look Christly, okay? It's going to reflect his sovereignty. It's going to reflect his redemptive work. It's going to somehow, some way be connected to who he is and what he does for us. A 19th century, John Murray was a 20th century Scotsman who was American, Scottish by birth and then an American theologian. But a century before him, another Scottish theologian, Patrick Fairbairn, says this: he is Lord of the Sabbath, and as such has a right to order everything concerning it, so as to make it, in the fullest sense, a day of blessing for man, a right, therefore, if he should see fit, to transfer its observance from the last day of the week to the first, that it might be associated with the consummation of his redemptive work, and to make it, in accordance with the impulse of life and energy thereby brought in, more than in the past, a day of active and hallowed employment for the good of men. You see what he says there? We should expect, then, this lordship over the Sabbath to be, I said, Christic, okay? To have Christian aspects to it, to reflect the work and rest of the mediator. And the work of Christ was finished when he accomplished redemption, and then he entered into his glory, or entered into his rest. So, and he did that via his resurrection, which is the first day of the week. That's what Fairbairn's getting at here. It should reflect the great redemptive work and entering into rest of the Lord of it. And it does. By that, that's where the transfer of the day from the seventh to the first. Now, I have a lot more here that I'm not going to go through. So I'm finished. Mark 2:27-28, I think, evokes the Genesis account. Grounds Sabbath in creation, connects Christ's messianic lordship during the days of the interadvental days, puts Christ's messianic lordship on it, gives us at least the expectation that it'll be Christic. That's why the Puritans call it the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. Okay, so it has something to do with Christ, but yet it's still connected to that symbolic day at creation. But it's not; it doesn't have to do exclusively with the first creation. It has to do with what the Bible calls the new creation. So, if the old creation had a day of rest that commemorated the accomplishment of the creation, and if the new creation has been accomplished already, it has, by the way, Christ did, and he entered into glory at his resurrection, then certainly if the old creation has that paradigm of work and then rest, the new creation does as well. Christ worked and then entered into his rest on the day of the resurrection, and that's why the Christians met on the first day. So it has a redemptive historical theological basis and also creational basis as well. So I know that's a mouthful, and the reason why I'm stopping is because I don't need to say the rest of the stuff. I've already said it. But what we're trying to do is trying to put pieces of the puzzle together. We're not just going to Colossians 2, Galatians 4, Romans 14, saying, "Ah, look at that verse. Don't judge anybody about foods and all that stuff." We'll get there at some point. I understand those texts. I realize why people use them. But there are other texts, too. There are massive streams of thought and patterns set up by God prior to the coming of the New Testament that the New Testament picks up on and transforms. For instance, has the Old Covenant priesthood been abolished by fulfillment in Christ? Yes. Are there still priests? Yes. Who are they? They're believers offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Has the temple served its temporary purpose in pointing forward to the person, work, and kingdom, and people, and servants of Christ? Yes. It's been abolished. Is there a physical, geographic place in the Middle East that all believers have to go to offer up their sacrifices? Because they're priests, you know. No. Is there still a temple? Yes. Is there a special place on the earth that is the special dwelling place of God among men on the earth? Temple. Yes, it's the gathered assembly. It's the church. Are there still? Did the sacrificial system serve its temporary purpose of looking forward to Christ? Was it abrogated by fulfillment? He has offered himself once for all. That served its purpose. The great sacrifice that all those sacrifices pointed to, it came. Is the sacrificial system fulfilled? Yes. Are there still sacrifices? Yes. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. The point is, it's not that the priesthood, the temple, and sacrifices aren't for today. It's that what those things typified and pointed forward to find their fulfillment not only in Christ's person and work, but people as well. But they've been transformed, right? Did we offer up a blood sacrifice of animals? No. The praise of our lips, you know, our whole bodies, Romans 12. Are we priests? Do we wear whatever the priestly garments were? And do we have to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year for national religious festivals, according to the law of Moses? No. But are we priests? Yes. Is there a temple? Yes. Do we offer up spiritual sacrifices? Yes. Not animal sacrifices. Well, we'll find at some point where the Old Testament prophesies that, predicts, that all of Israel's Sabbaths are going to be done when the new covenant comes. And the Old Testament also prophesies that there's going to be priests after the fulfillment of the priesthood. There's going to be sacrifices after the fulfillment of the sacrifices. There's going to be temple, a new temple, and there's going to be Sabbath. It's in the prophets. No Sabbath, but Sabbath. Which is weird. But here's what I'm going to argue. No old Sabbath, but a new transformed Sabbath to fit the conditions brought in by the Savior. No old temple, but a new temple to fit in the conditions brought in by the Savior. No old priests, but new priests to fit the conditions brought in by the Savior. No, whatever the old fourth one. There's like five or six of sacrifices, but new sacrifices to fit the conditions brought in by the Savior. So there's the argument. I said I was done. I am finished now. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to put the pieces of this large puzzle together and not to lose the forest for the trees, but to see the big, grand, and glorious picture so that we might be more grateful for the work of Christ, more thankful for his life unto death, unto life obedience for us in his incarnation, sufferings, and entrance into glory. Bless as we sing your praises, take the supper together to finish this Lord's day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.